Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Last week, we began our reading back at verse 16, but we picked up our study in verse 19, and we looked at the deeds of the flesh, and now we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And we're learning how to walk by the Spirit. I realize that sometimes it's kind of mystical when we talk about being filled with the Spirit. We ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? How does that actually flesh out? What does that look like? And I hope that by the contrasting of the list that he has here, he has the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 to 21, and then the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, that you can see that they are opposites. They contrast one another. In verses 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh must be restrained. This is the reason why we have laws. Laws are geared to restrain sinful behavior. But in verses 22 and 23, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we don't want to restrain that. That's why he says there is no such law to restrain it. Against such things, verse 23, there is no law. Let me back up and let's go ahead and read at verse 16. Just carry it on down so you can have the whole thought in your mind as we begin to look at it once again. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now as we looked at the deeds of the flesh, as I mentioned just a moment ago, they contrast the fruit of the Spirit. And he begins there in verse 19 by telling us that the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are apparent. They are manifest. We see the deeds of the flesh all the time. In fact, as we've said on many occasions, that it is hard for us to be taught to do what is right, to do what is good, because naturally we do what is evil. And that right there always reveals the total depravity of our fallenness. And many times we look at our kids and we see, you know, was I like this when I was their age? Yes, and you're like that now. You're just a little bit more sophisticated with it. You've matured in your sinfulness. And you tend to hide it more than a little child that would just do it and blurt it out. They don't have to be taught to do evil. It's built in them. It's all part of the fall, all part of what Adam had done in the garden and was passed on to every single person. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not that he was conceived by a sinful relationship. No, he's saying that the very sin nature occurred and began right there in the womb. So we are sinners from the very womb. We come out as sinners. We don't later become sinners. We are sinners, as I said, from the very womb. And we have to work hard at doing what is right, doing what is just, doing what is holy. But what makes the process a little easier, or if I should say, what makes the process possible, is the Spirit's work in our life. You and I could not be holy if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, and certainly the work of Christ on the cross. We have two aspects of holiness. One aspect is a positional aspect that we share because of our faith in Jesus Christ. At that very moment of belief, the very moment of salvation, we're granted the righteousness of Christ. We're justified before God. We're declared righteous. But you'll notice that all throughout the New Testament, you have an exhortation to be holy. And that tells us right there that though we may be positionally holy, we don't always practice who we are. And so that's why you will find things like this in Galatians 5. And if you've taken some time recently to read the book of Galatians, you find that this church, it started well. It heard the true gospel, but some Judaizers came in and started preaching circumcision. And that is another gospel. That is a perversion of the true gospel. Now that happens today. People come along and say, well, if you want to be a Christian, maybe they might not say you need to be circumcised, but they'll say you need to be baptized to be a Christian. You may need to join a church to be a Christian. And all of those are no different than circumcision in the sense of adding some type of work to the issue of salvation. So now it becomes Christ plus something else. And that's a perversion of the gospel right there. It's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. It's not plus something else. It's Christ and Christ alone. And as we see, as he comes toward the end of this book, he has a series of exhortations he wants to give them. But before he even gets to that and closes out the book, he points out to them that what they are doing, how they are living, how that they have perverted the gospel in believing a lie, that this is nothing more than a work of the flesh, a deed of the flesh. And he begins to show them what it's like to run in the Spirit, what it's like to live by the Holy Spirit. And I just have to say, this is foreign territory for just about everyone in the church. We tend to either go to one extreme or another, or we just leave matters like this alone. And like I said just a moment ago, we treat it as something mystical. We say, wow, what is it to be filled with the Spirit? Is it some kind of woo, you know, kind of thing that you ascribe to, some kind of eeriness or something like that, because we think of Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And just as you have a relationship with God and you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit because he is a person. And when you become a believer, he places you into the family of Christ. You're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Basically, what that is saying is that you're given the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He now resides in you. You do not live your Christian life alone. Look back in the early part of Galatians and look at one of the statements that Paul says, and you and I can identify with, Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. But then he says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You notice how he starts out. I have been crucified with Christ. But it's Christ in him. And the only way you and I can walk and live by the power of the Holy Spirit is for realizing that he is in us. He is with us. He is a person. And I would certainly urge you to talk to him since he is with you. And as John 15, when Jesus was talking to his disciples and talking about leaving, and if you remember in that whole great section that begins in chapter 14, goes all the way to chapter 16, he's telling him that he's going away and they're sobbing and so forth. And he's telling them, listen, it's imperative that I go away because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit or the Helper will not come. But then he uses terms to describe the Holy Spirit by saying that he is another like unto me. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans. I will abide with you in the presence of my Spirit. And so he's always with us. And if you'll notice, if you study the lives of people who have been filled with the Spirit and have done many great things for the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel, you can see the aspects of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Let's just take Peter for example. Many times we can say we're just like Peter. Sometimes we speak up and then we condemn ourselves after we do. We say, why did I say that? I should have never said that. We put our foot in our mouth half the time. We have foot-shaped mouths. Peter was just like that. And one minute he's saying something that is just right on, and certainly as a revelation of God, like when Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we say, that is God right there. That's God speaking through him. But then you find him warming his hands here at a fire. And this one girl says, you're one of them. And he says, no, I'm not. I do not know the man. We're going, wait a minute, Peter. Just a few moments ago, you're declaring Christ to be the Son of the living God, and now you're denying him. And there's a contrast right there. As he's declaring the truth about God, he's walking and living by the power of the Spirit. But when he's denying Christ, what is he doing? He's living and operating by the flesh. It shouldn't be hard for us to see this, but sin has a way to put blinders on our eyes, and it hinders us from seeing the truth. So as Paul starts out right here, he says, listen, I just want to say by way of reminder that the deeds of the flesh, they are apparent, they're manifest, they're open to sight, they're visible, they're widely known, and you don't have to do very much at all to find out what the flesh is about. But yet on the other hand, when it comes to the Spirit and what he produces, just as the flesh produces certain things, there's consequences of the flesh. The same is true of walking and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in the book of Acts that Jesus told the 12 to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit? And then he said, when the Spirit would come, you would receive power and you would be witnesses. It's the Holy Spirit that causes that to happen, for us to be a witness to anyone, for us to talk about Christ to anyone. You know, we get fearful, we clam up, we get silent, we don't say anything, and that's because we're in the flesh. When you're in the Spirit, when you're walking by the Spirit's control, when you've yielded everything to him, and you're not holding on to yourself or your fears or your anxieties, but you're doing like Philippians 4:6, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's living by the Spirit. When you're doing what Philippians 4:8 talks about, thinking on those virtues that he mentions in that verse, that is living by the power of the Spirit. When you are crucifying the flesh, when you're not being conformed to this world, but you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, that is living by the Spirit, not by the flesh. But when you're argumentative, when you have sensual thoughts, sensual deeds, when you have hatred in your heart, strife, jealousy, when you're disputing, you have divisions, factions, even envy. You know, we think, wow, that's the work of the flesh. I mean, we could easily say the next one in the list, drunkenness, obviously. But envy? I look at what someone else has and I want that. I covet that. That's a deed of the flesh? Absolutely. And so like he says in verse 21, he warns them. I've warned you about this. I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we stated last time, the idea of practicing is a habitual practice. This is something that you're doing over and over and over and over. You're not restraining the flesh. If you'll notice that the only way we can restrain the flesh is by the power of the Spirit, because what is produced in the Spirit's work, there is self-control. Oh, how we need self-control today, right? Christmas is coming. How we need self-control, right? Thanksgiving is coming, the holiday. Oh, how we need self-control. No one will admit that, will they? As they sit down before the big turkey dinner and everything on the table. Oh, how we need self-control. You know, we'll gorge ourselves with that. We go, oh, it's good as it's going down. Then we sit around going, oh, I hate too much. Can't even enjoy it, right? Because we refuse to restrain ourselves. We say, well, I restrain myself for the dessert. I've got to make room for the dessert. So I go after that. It's evident as he talks about the flesh here, he's talking about the corrupt human nature rather than just the body. And as we looked at last time, we talked about these various vices that are there. I mentioned adultery. Adultery is in the Authorized Version. You won't find it here in the New American Standard Bible. And you say, well, why is it? Why does it occur in the King James? And why does it not occur in the New American Standard? Well, the manuscripts that they find, the manuscripts that they translate from, there are over a good 10, 15, 20,000 manuscripts alone on the New Testament. And you're always wanting to try to find the ones that are the older And in this case, the manuscripts that they translated from in the New American Standard, the better of the manuscripts did not have adultery listed in the list, but we do find it in the Authorized Version. And we can certainly say that adultery is a work of the flesh, that unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, that whole breakdown, and we can say that that moves to adultery because of all the deeds of the flesh occurring right there in the relationship. This is the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. The Bible certainly has specific things to say about this. But it's also like any of these others in the list can be forgiven. Next, he mentions immorality. As I mentioned last time, this is a broad term, but it basically refers to illicit sexual activity and includes any form of illicit sexual relationships. This is where we get the word pornography from. Then he mentions impurity. And that literally means unclean, but it was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing womb. And in Scripture, the term was used both of moral and ceremonial uncleanness. And it was any impurity that would prevent a person from approaching God. So it's a very broad term, referring to moral uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. Then he goes on, and he mentions sensuality. And that originally referred to any excess of lack of restraint, but it came to be associated primarily with sexual excess. This is unrestrained sexual indulgence. So you'll notice the first three he gives in this list, or four if you count adultery, refers to the sexual union here. And he talks about that. The second group of sins he mentions occurs there in verse 20. He mentions there idolatry, sorcery, and enmities. And this specifically relates to man-made religion. And that right there is a product of the flesh, just as sexual sins are. The deeds of the flesh not only defile men themselves, but also their relationship with God. And notice he mentions idolatry, and that is not only the worship of idols, but also the immorality that will accompany demon worship. And then he mentions sorcery. Sorcery is where we get the Greek word pharmacy, or it's actually the word pharmakia. We get pharmaceutical from this word. So basically talking about the drugs that would be associated with this. It was originally used of medicines, but it came to be used primarily of those mood and mind altering drugs. If I was speaking of my past and talking about this, this would be like LSD, cocaine, things of those nature, those mood altering, mind altering drugs. And those certainly were that. You know, even drunkenness will produce a mind altering. You know, a drunk seeing a pink elephant when a pink elephant doesn't exist, that is mind altering. So, and as I mentioned last time, many ancient religions involved themselves in these types of ceremonies, these types of practices where drugs were used to induce a communion with the gods. The third group of sins he mentions is the remaining verses 20 and 21. He mentions enmities, that's strong feelings of malice that's directed toward individuals. Then he says strife, that's quarrels or discord. Jealousy, that's a form of anger and hateful resentment, which is caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. Then he mentions outburst of anger, that is sudden, unrestrained expressions of hostility that's used toward others. Then he says disputes. These are those stumbling blocks, those dissensions that certainly cause division. In the next one, dissensions. Then he mentions factions, and these are sects that are formed by men. They are self-willed opinions. Then he says envying. This is displeasure at the success of the prosperity of others. You hear someone is being very prosperous and you don't like that because that's not happening to you. That is pride. That is sin. That's a deed of the flesh. And then, of course, he mentions drunkenness. That's something we all know what it refers to, being intoxicated by strong drink. Then he says carousing. Carousing is riotous gatherings for entertainment. And of course, that would be accompanied by drunkenness. Well, again, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he moves into verse 22, and now he contrasts this with the fruit of the Spirit. Look at that again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is nine attitudes. This is attitude fruit. Notice he doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It's not plural. It is singular. The fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit. You know what that kind of fruit is? It's Christ-likeness. So all of these virtues that he lists now describe the life of a child of God. Dr. Schofield says, or he's pointed out, that every one of the attitudes that are listed here in verses 22 and 23, he says, is foreign to the soil of the human heart. It's like what I was saying a while ago, that when we talk about the deeds of the flesh, that's what's naturally coming out. That has to be restrained. That has to be cut off. But the fruit of the Spirit's only going to come out. It's only going to manifest itself as you yield yourself to the Spirit. That means you've got to get out of the way. You've got to die to self. You have to die daily. You have to pick up your cross. You have to treat others more important than yourselves. You know what that's like. Especially if you have kids. You're getting ready to do something. All of a sudden, you're interrupted by one of your children. Your child has a need. You have to take care of that need. And you have to put aside what you are about to do. And it might be put aside for just a few moments. It might be put aside for hours or for days, depending on what it is and depending on the situation. But I think we understand that, those of us that have kids, right? But that is an example of dying to self, because at that very moment, you have to die to yourself. And when you don't want to die to self, what do? You get mad. And you lash out. I know. I do that too. And every time, especially when I walked away from this passage last week, I'm just thinking, Lord, I know you had a purpose to bring us right here, if for anything, for myself. Amen. Because I look at this passage and I say, you know, how I need to be reminded of this all the time. But and you know, when I'm praying, and I pray out loud by myself, obviously it's easier, and my mind wanders when I pray silently. And I just think about my sin. How often do you think about your sin? Holy Spirit brings it back up to your face a lot. But the wonderful thing too is he brings up what Jesus did on the cross for your sin. But I tell you, as comforting as that is, you still have there that shame of your sin. You still have there that hatred, or even the feeling that you don't hate it enough. You don't hate it like you should hate it. You don't deal with it the way you should deal with it. And a lot of that is because we see more of the flesh manifested in our life than we see the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're like me, my ears and eyes perk up to this passage when I hear, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Or the fruit of the Spirit, and he names the fruit. This is what I want in my life. This is what you want in your life. Well, the Holy Spirit does produce these nine attitudes. And let's go through them. We mentioned last time love. That is unconditional love. That's probably one of the best ways you can say it. You have to have this type of love in marriage. You have to have this type of love in all relationships, or your relationship's not going to last at all. Many times the reason why there is a bust up in relationships is because one or maybe both parties stopped this type of love. Maybe they started it in the beginning. Even unbelievers have an ability to have unconditional love. You understand that? There are many, many unbelievers have been married for years and do have a relationship, but yet they're unbelieving. But they will tell you, especially over time, over experience, that in order for a relationship to happen and be what it needs to be and to be permanent, without that threat of breaking it up, there has to be unconditional love. You have to love unconditionally. And you know, that going back to our children, that's how we love our kids. You know, one minute they may irritate us and drive us to drive off a cliff. No, <I'm> just, and the next minute they're crawling up in your lap and you're wanting to just cuddle with them and love on them, and you're going, this is ridiculous. But that makes the work even greater for us as parents. One work on ourselves and another work on our kids, right? Our kids bring out the best in us and also the worst. That's why I agree with Chuck Swindoll when he says that children are God's spies. They tell on you. You know, they run up to a family member and go, "Daddy did this to me," or "Mommy did this to me." And you go, "Shh, go to your room." Well, this characteristic or this attitude is certainly what God is. He is love, 1 John 4:19. This is what's produced in our heart as we yield to the Spirit. This is that self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one loved. When you pour out your love on someone, then you sacrifice yourself. You give up everything to love that person and make sure that they are treated with utmost respect and importance. You put them first before your own needs. So as John MacArthur would state, he says, agape love reflects personal choice, referring not simply to pleasant emotions or good feelings, but to willing, self-giving service. And then we mentioned joy. What is joy? Sometimes we have to ask, what is joy, if there's an absence of it in your life? But joy is not something that's based upon circumstances. Many times that's what we think happens. You know, if the circumstances are right, there's kind of what the next one is, peace, tranquility, then I'm going to be joyful. Well, the joy the Holy Spirit produces can happen and manifest itself in your life even when chaos is going on around you. As one writer would define this, he says, this is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. And I'm kind of surprised that someone didn't mention, "It is well with my soul," that song. So this is a gift, just as these others are gifts to us. Notice he mentions peace now. This is where we left off. Peace. If joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from that saving relationship. This verb right here has to do with binding together. We would reflect it in the modern expression of having it all together. Everything's in place. Everything is as it ought to be. Well, you know who makes that happen like that? The Lord Jesus. One of his titles is Prince of Peace, right? He gives peace to his children. John 14:26, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There's really no reason for us to be anxious or afraid because of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We are, as we've quoted already a couple times this morning, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, he says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See, when you focus on doing what is right, when you focus on killing the deeds of the body, the flesh, you focus on mortifying the flesh, then you can experience what it's like to live by the Spirit. There always has to be a killing and a mortifying of the flesh in order for us to experience what it is to live by the Spirit. Now, if you want peace, first you have to come to Christ. Second, you have to obey Him. And then you'll have it all together. There has to be that obedience. Well, look at the next in the list. The next one is patience. Wow, we always say we need patience, don't we? I tell people sometimes you better be careful what you pray for. Pray for patience, then God will put you in the situation to develop that patience. That's really what is happening in trials, to teach you patience. This is the word macrothumia. It actually has to do with tolerance and long-suffering that endures the injuries that are inflicted by others. It's that calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating and painful. Instead of always fighting against that, you accept that. And you take everything in good part. And you're not easily offended. You don't wear everything on your shoulders, if you will, like others that are around you feel like they're walking on eggshells because they don't know at what moment something's going to crack or crumble around you and you're going to react. One writer says that this is the ability to put up with other people even when that is not an easy thing to do. Now, Psalm 86:15 tells us that God himself is slow to anger, and he expects his children to be the same. If you could write down these verses that talk about that, Colossians 3:12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness," and then he says, "long-suffering," or patience. Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, as he's talking about walking worthy of the calling by which you have been called, he says that you need to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, or patience. Even with dealing with those who persecute you, he tells us, Romans 12:14, "Bless," that is, "speak well of them," that's eulogeo, where we get the word eulogy, we speak well of a person. He says, "Speak well of those who persecute you, speak well of them, and do not curse them." And so in order to do that, I have to have macrothumia. I have to have this patience, this long-suffering. And then, of course, I also need the next one, kindness. That refers to tender concern for others. It has nothing to do with weakness or lack of conviction, but it's the genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats him. You know, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that even though he was an apostle, he says he proved to be gentle among them as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. There were some times when he had to put the hammer down and assert his apostleship, but he was also gentle. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus as that example for us of gentleness. You know, when there were children brought to Jesus so that he would lay his hands on them and pray, the disciples actually rebuked them and were preventing the children from coming to Jesus. And he said to them in Matthew 19, 13 and 14, he says, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." See, just as their Lord is kind, his servants, we are commanded to be kind as well. Or as 2 Timothy 2:24 says, that we are not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all. Kind to all. Well, the next one is goodness. Goodness. That's a rare word. It's only found four times in the New Testament and only used by the Apostle Paul. This conveys the idea of benevolence, generosity that you have towards someone else. It's going the second mile with someone. We sometimes speak of a deed done out of the goodness of one's heart. And that does come close to the meaning of the word, except that with all of the nine items that he lists here in the list, we're dealing with ethical characteristics that are produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit, not these natural qualities or personality traits that are cultivated apart from the Holy Spirit. William MacDonald says, "It may be thought of both as an uprightness of soul and as an action reaching out to others to do good even when it is not deserved." Over in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul had prayed this, verses 11 and 12, that God would count them worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in them and them in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To have his goodness manifested in them. That's what we want, right? We want people, when they look at us, when they have an encounter with us, that they see there's something genuinely different in a good way, not a bad way, but something different. I had, when I started this job, I had one of the gentlemen that was training me the other day, he was telling me a little bit of background of how it happened that I got an interview. And as he told me that, I was thinking, only the Lord could do that. That was the Lord right there, because the Lord gave me favor. And he told me, and he, this is the terms he used, you have a karma about yourself. I was like, okay, I'm not Hindu or Buddhist. You know, I don't contemplate my belly button to nothingness. I don't even contemplate my belly button. The only belly button going on in our house is I say, yeah, I see your belly button. But I was just thinking as he said some of these things, and because I came in, I applied in July, and I came in just a little over a week ago, and both of the people walked back there and they said, you need to go call that guy. I didn't do anything. I walked in and said, hi, how you doing? My name is such and such. Came in here in July, just checking on this. And I left. And the Lord moved it. Believe me, I know it was the Lord because I've been doing this for 11 months. And definitely could see him do this. We are to do good. And that's what we want manifested in our hearts. Even as I think about the people that I have met already, there are a lot of good people, but good in their sense, good, kind, but they're lost. They're lost. And I'm thinking, Lord, you've put me in a temporary assignment in a situation like this, praying that I can have some kind of impact. Next one is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And this doesn't refer here to faith that's exercised by a believer, but it's referring to faithfulness or fidelity that's produced in your life as you're yielding to the Holy Spirit. So it's really referring to loyalty and trustworthiness. Don't you like it when people ask you, what are your strengths or what are your weaknesses? I was also asked that question last week, and I said, well, I think my wife would be better the one to answer that because she knows me better. And if I mentioned certain things, if she was sitting in the room, say, no, this is the one I would think of. It's like, gee, thanks. But, you know, it's easy for us to think of our strengths, too, because that's the flesh, right? Well, you want to boost everything up. You know, you're out marketing yourself, so you don't want to talk about the bad things about you, your weaknesses. So I always say my weakness is talking about my weaknesses. You agree? You have trouble talking about your weaknesses? So this here is talking about loyalty and trustworthiness. You know, those are two aspects that should mark us. Are you a trustworthy person? I can say that to people. You can trust me. I can say that I'll be faithful. I won't let you down. Or at least I won't try to let you down. I know I will let people down. That's just part of my, you know, our weaknesses as well. But to be dependable, to be faithful. You know, if someone asks you to do something, they don't have to think twice as to whether you did it or not. You're faithful. You're trusted. Well, those who even serve in leadership need that. One writer says this, for those who are called to serve as leaders of God's people, now as then, faithfulness should be a far more coveted mark of ministry than temporal success, ecclesiastical recognition, or popular acclaim. You know, after having served in India for 8 years with few results, few visible results to show for his efforts, William Carey, here's what he wrote to his friend John Williams. He said, pray for us that we may be faithful to the end. And one of the things that's hard to do in a ministry that you're not really seeing a lot of fruit is to be faithful. Or maybe you're in a ministry and you're getting a lot of criticism, a lot of persecution, and to be faithful in that. Be faithful to the end. You know, people measure everything on visible success. You know, I hear pastors talk about that. First thing, when two pastors meet, it's like, how many's in your congregation? Why do we got to start there? You know, sometimes I'll include sermon audio, the downloads. I'll say, well, I'm about 4,000. Because the Lord's blessed us with ministry outside these doors, just because there may be 20 people in here or 25 or 30, that doesn't mean that that's the end of the ministry. In fact, when we meet, we're doing ministry right now throughout the internet. And later, we'll use this on the radio, if that's the Lord's will. And that ministry will keep going. And it'll just go into the list of the archives on our website that has over 1,000 sermons. And, you know, we get that report every month. If you haven't yet, look at it. It's on the wall back there by the water fountain. And just stand there and go, wow, Lord, you're doing all this? And here, you know, we're struggling over here on 49 North Bolin Street, right? And yet you pick something up and you read all these countries that are listening, and then all these cities in the U.S. that are listening, and you go, wow. It's not just here. The internet has really opened up a door for us and for all ministries. Just as it's opened up the door for the devil, right? Well, look at this next one, gentleness. Gentleness. It's usually translated meekness. That's that humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution. Does that describe you? You could call this strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respect for others. One commentator says, one who is gentle in this sense will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose one's own will on subordinates or peers. Another commentator says, of the 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, this is one, and the one following do not apply to God at all. The Old Testament never refers to God as being meek. But yet in the New Testament, only the Son is spoken of as meek. And that is only at the incarnation. Now there are 3 attitudes that are described by the word that's translated gentleness. First of these 3 is submissiveness to the will of God. I quoted this verse just a moment ago. He says, therefore, Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, or gentleness, and long-suffering. Another attitude that's part of this word, James 1:21, is teachableness. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness or gentleness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, it takes a lot of work to listen, to actively listen, to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. You can't doze off. You can't get it through osmosis. You can't plant your Bible under the pillow and lay there on it and say, I'm getting it, you know. I'm going to meditate on this in the night. No, it takes work. It takes work to do Scripture memory. Now, I know the back row's got it down. You know, you just hear it one time and you quote it. That's what my kids were. You know, as we get older, we can't even find our glasses, and they're on our face. We can't find our keys, and they're in our pocket. Can't find our wallet or a purse, and purse is hanging on your arm, wallet's in your pocket. Let alone memorize paragraphs. You know, the older we get, we seem to... It's harder. It's harder to do. And, you know, we have distractions that I think play a part of that. But it is harder. And yet, sometimes we'll say, oh, I can't memorize Scripture, yet you know your social security number, you know your address, you know your phone number. Some of you know your driver's license number. I know my wife's social security number. We know all of our birthdays, our anniversary dates, and we can't memorize Scripture? That's just a cop-out, right? And so even when we sit down to study the Word of God or to listen to it or to read, we have to be teachable. This is a fruit. This is part of the 9 in the list. Well, third attitude that would come out of that is consideration for others. Ephesians 4, when he talks about walking worthy of the calling by which you've been called, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. That's the way that we're to live our life. That's the how we are to conduct ourselves. Well, notice the next one is verse 23. It's the last one, self-control. Now, this has reference to restraining something. This is where the fun begins, right? It's funny that this falls at the end of the list, because in order to not carry out the deeds of the flesh, you need this. You have to restrain the flesh, right? And it's more than just saying no to it. You have to do what Joseph did when he was caught in a situation where he could possibly had fallen into fornication and this woman wanting to have a sexual relationship with him, and he fled. You have to do that. You have to run from it. Pray that you can run. Pray that you don't stand there and negotiate in your mind or justify in your mind being there or say, well, I'm going to minister to this person. Get out of there. That's your ministry. Get out. But it has to do with restraining passions and appetites. How well are you at restraining appetites? Can you put that hot fudge sundae in front of you and not eat it? Pass it off to your brother, or your sister, or your wife, or your husband? Nope. We're weak there, aren't we? Amen to you. Here's a definition you might want to jot down. This is referring to the mastery over one's desires and passions. Mastery. Wow. If you're trying to master something, that's going to take practice, right? A lot of it. A lot of hard work. Over in 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul used this expression in a context related to the control of sexual impulses and desires. So that means if, you know, you get an eye on something, you've got to run from that as well. You know, internet is a battleground for things like that too. The idea is certainly included here. Although self-control as a Christian virtue, it can't be restricted just to matters of sexuality. Paul's athletic imagery for the Christian life, I believe, helps us to interpret this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And I know you're familiar with this when you see this, verse 24 and following. He compares Christians to athletes who must undergo strict training in order to compete as a runner or as a boxer. Think about this. A Christian without self-control, he intimates, is like a racer who runs aimlessly from one side of the course to the other, or a boxer who merely pummels the air, never landing a blow. In contrast, Paul said this. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you all may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. It's not just the discipline to train. You've got to do the discipline that to guard yourself that would hinder your training or your running. So he says, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body. The King James, it says, I buffet. We got to be careful with that, we don't say buffet. I buffet my body. Some of you are going to buffet your body when we're done, right? No, he says, he disciplines his body. Notice this, and make it my slave. Many times we're slaves to our body. We respond to whatever impulse. You're hungry, you go eat. You have a desire for something, you go and fulfill that desire. Or at least you attempt to do that. He says here, I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So that's something the Spirit has to produce, right? So we can't do that. Notice how, go back to Galatians 5. Paul, he ends verse 23 by saying, against such that is of the fruit of the Spirit, that there is no law, right next to that, restraint. There's no restraint. If these attitudes are manifest, there's no need of a law. If everybody is loving and having joy and peace and patience with one another and exhibiting kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, you don't need a law. That would be a society without any law, without any rules, because you wouldn't need them. Everybody would be putting each other before themselves. But because of the flesh, because we have a problem with putting others before ourselves, because we're so selfish and so self-centered, we need a law to restrain the flesh. Just when you get pulled over and you see the blue lights in your rearview mirror, you were exercising no restraint and you were saying, I'm going to drive this fast because I want to drive this fast because this feels good to drive this fast because I'm not restraining the flesh. But when I'm sitting there, you know, my foot going up and down on the gas pedal, the bobbing of the foot there between the brake and the gas pedal and trying to keep it right there where it needs to be, that's work. That's restraint. This is a work. A work of the Spirit that he does. And notice what else he says. Go further. He says, verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions. They have died. The old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Romans 6:6. Sin no longer is their master. This always points us back to the cross as a past event, having crucified the flesh. And it looks at the time in which the death of the flesh will actually be accomplished. You know, one day we will never struggle with this flesh again. But because we are still alive on the earth, we still possess our humanness. We have not yet entered into the future fullness of that past event. Meanwhile, the flesh with its passions and desires is dead in the sense of no longer reigning over us or holding us in this inescapable bondage. But we have to kill it. We have to reckon it as dead. And so because it's defeated forever, we now live in a realm where Christ reigns over us by his Spirit. And we should live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Look at verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." We have a new life in Jesus, and we have a new way of life. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. That's your lifestyle. Similar language is used in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Listen to this. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So do you see why this is important? Do you see how that the only way to overcome worldliness is to walk by the Spirit or any aspect of sin in your life? And do you also see why Paul would say in chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You're not justified by the works of the law, nor can you be perfect by the flesh." It's only through God's Spirit that we can truly stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's where we experience that freedom, is by the Spirit. So I hope that that will encourage you today. And I hope that you'll meditate on that. And as I mentioned earlier, when we're talking about our scripture memory and everything, that's where we remember things. And I would encourage you, take these verses that we're memorizing, so much to memorize, right? And hide them in your heart. Put them there. Work on it. Write it out. Quote it out loud. Get someone to help you. Correct you when you don't have it word perfect. Learn it word perfect. This is God's word. Don't add your commentary to it. This is God's word. He did it his way and it's perfect. Our way is imperfect. So, Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will put wings to what we have studied, apply them to each of us, show us how to live this way. Show us how to give our dependence to the Spirit and our lessening. We thank you, Father, for these things. We pray, Lord, as we conclude our time together, that we will walk by the Spirit moment by moment, seeking to please you and seeking to deal with this flesh. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.